Remain standing for the reading of the Word of God this morning from a text that I trust is very familiar to you, but one that I have rarely preached. So we'll consider perhaps maybe even some new perspectives on some old doctrines and old ideas as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. Now hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes this day with the truth. And may your Spirit descend down upon us and give us understanding and the spiritual discernment that is necessary for us to understand. Lord, what mystery, what greatness is here. And so unpack this to our minds and to our hearts, that it may live in our lives day by day, that we might truly understand what it means to live in the light of eternity. So we ask for your Spirit to guide us not only in the understanding, but the applications that it deals with us as a congregation and as families and as individuals. But Lord, may this message not leave us the same. May we be thankful for the work of Christ in our lives that is being applied to us new each day by the Spirit of God. And so this day, as that is being applied to our lives freshly, we pray that the Word of God would be made known to us and the truth might have victory in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This time of the year should prompt our thinking to consider and marvel the mystery of the Incarnation. As I mentioned in the Christian calendar, this is the first week of Advent, which is the beginning of the liturgical year, for those who observe or think through that. And as we move toward the time where the birth of Christ is celebrated, we do so with a view into the end. Advent begins with a view toward the second coming of Christ, because it is only a view toward the end that the present and the past make the sense that they do. So we have to consider the time of Christ's death and his burial and the subsequent resurrection in light of the big picture for us to make sense of any of the particulars. His incarnation does not make sense apart from the resurrection, or else he would just be one who was born, perhaps a great teacher. His death upon the cross doesn't make sense from separated from his resurrection. Maybe he would just be died a good martyr. But in view of the resurrection, then we back up so we begin seeing the very beginning from the end and beginning to understand the whole framework. So we have to work our way backwards and to understand where everything is heading. The great mystery surrounding the incarnation of Christ, though, is the intersection between time and eternity. And that intersection between time and eternity comes about in Christ. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But the Scripture also tells us that in Him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. He is the Eternal One. And our life is enveloped in what He is and what He has done. And by virtue of His grace, we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. So what of all of His earthly experiences and all of His heavenly dwelling is brought near to us in our relationship with Him. Now that thought should prompt our thinking beyond the mere surface to a point where we consider this intersection of time and eternity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live out the Christian life? What does it mean where time and eternity intersect? What does it mean for our worship? What does it mean for the seasons as we go through fall and winter and summer? And as we go through these different seasons of life, as we go through our aging process, as we see children being raised up and then marrying and then giving birth, and as we see our parents aging, as we go through this whole continuum of time, time is more than just a compartment of the past, a compartment of the present, and a compartment of the future. It is a continuum upon which then Christ comes in and enters this time and takes a meeting point of convergence of eternity and time, bringing it together with a life that transcends. How does prayer work? What goes on when we observe the sacraments? What will be transpiring here as we come to break bread? Mere thoughts of the past? Just recollections and reflections upon things that are so distant from our past that we really have no understanding or at least comprehension of them? Or is there something into which we enter the very experience? All of these questions touch on mysteries that we do not fully comprehend. And so as we consider the season that is before us and in which we now enter, let us also consider the very worship that we are now in. As we consider our existence in both time and eternity, where the two meet in Christ. Christians are no longer a people who are completely bound by time and space, but have an existence to live in another dimension, the dimension of eternity. That's the point of liturgy. So as we consider our worship time here, the season of life in which we enter and the events of the past and the promises of the future, we can enjoy and experience them all at the intersection of the cross of Christ and in His resurrection. In this present passage, we have a contrast here between Sinai and Zion, giving us a contrast with the time in which the law was given and then the reception of the gospel, as it depicts two different administrations of a covenant that God has graciously brought to bear and then begins to reveal in fullness through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, with His dying on the cross, with His resurrection, and entering into the very holy place as the veil was rent on this earth. The veil in heaven made our way into the presence of God. As we read the first portion in verse 18 through 21, we reflect on the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness as they meet God at Sinai. And there is a description of great terror here that is going on. We have to put it in all perspective as these people were brought out of Egypt and as they had even succumbed to the worshiping of some of the Egypt gods and as they had had a culture that had been upon them for 430 years and now they are brought out by the blood of the firstborn. They are brought out through the meal of the Passover, and they are led into this wilderness, and there they meet with God, and for the time that he is meeting, he is now beginning to solidify a corporate covenant, and no longer would they be mere Hebrews, but they would become Israelites, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. It is a time when they were coming out of all the filth of the world that then God's holiness would be revealed to them on the mountain of Sinai. It's where his holiness wrapped that mountain up, and it came as a thick black smoke upon the mountain, and it came in the presence of fire in their midst, and it came as an earthquake shook the mountain, and a trumpet began to blare in a long constant tone that the scripture says got louder and louder to the place where the people said, "No more, no more." Here we see that even Moses became terrified. But see, Sinai was really a foreshadow of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was completed, God came down in a fiery cloud of smoke, and such a dense cloud was it that the priest could not even enter in. We see the same at the ceremony of the temple. The transcendent God now descends to his royal tent in a cloud and fire in the very midst of his pilgrim people who also dwelt in tents. He then tabernacled among them. That's what Jesus did. That is the Word that was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us, taking up our lot in these fleshly, earthly tents. And God himself tabernacled there. His presence came among us. His holiness drew near. And at Sinai, his presence was veiled in smoke. So likewise in the tabernacle behind the Holy of Holies, right before it, the altar of incense constantly gives off the smoke that veils his holiness. And to resolve this very tense meeting between a holy God and his unholy people at Sinai, God demands that the people meet him at the appointed time. And so then Moses would take and consecrate the people. Then Moses would go up before them and mediate the law. Aaron would be chosen to represent them before God. And then as the covenant is sealed, then Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders of Israel then went up into the smoky mountain, and there they sat and they ate and they drank with God in a communion meal. The tabernacle then, see, is a replica of heaven itself, where the faithful may fellowship with God at his altar. The truths of the tabernacle depicted at Sinai is that God is in the world, but he's not of this world. He is holy. And his holy people who dwell here on the earth as a type ascend into heaven itself. As they go up in the mountain through the representative of Aaron, as their elders go up and they commune with God, all by representation, all by types, all by the shadows. In other words, according to the place and the conditions that God himself chooses and God sets, he and his chosen people enjoy communion together. That is the point of liturgy. The old covenant was far, far inferior from the new covenant in the sense that it was a shadow and a foretaste, not the reality. It was the object lesson. It was the flannel graph to God's children as they would grow up under the tutor of the law, showing them things that would come to pass and the realities. But it does not mean that they could not enjoy the very presence of God even when they dwelt. And so for us, we do not draw near into that smoking mountain of terrifying experience, but we draw near into Zion. The contrast is one placed on the fearful holiness of God apart from the fulfillment of the finished work of Christ, with a very pleasant experience that we have in Christ of joining God at communion on His mountain in heaven itself. That's where we go. That's where we are. And so in verse 22 through 29, it says, we have not drawn near into Sinai, but we have drawn near unto Mount Zion. That word "have come" is mentioned both in Mount Sinai, regarding Mount Sinai as contrasted or in parallel to Zion. The word "have come" is the word proserkomai in the Greek. It is the very word that the priest would then draw near as they began to do their priestly work and offer sacrifices before the presence of God. That's the very word. That's the import of what's going on here. We do not draw near as the priest of the old covenant. We draw near the very presence of God in Zion through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is part of our very existence as we come into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. We draw near. Mount Zion was the place of the Jebusite stronghold that David conquered and then made for his own city in the seventh year of his reign. It was there that he took the ark and placed the ark in Zion. Subsequently, when Solomon built the temple, he built it on a hill just north of Zion. And then Zion was then used as a term that expressed not only that Jebusite stronghold of David's city, but also then expanded to include the place where the temple dwelt on the hill just north of that place, of which then Jerusalem was named. And so Zion then incorporates all of that in its broader terminology. It is the meeting place for the tribes of old Israel. And the heavenly Zion is now the meeting place for the new Israel. So as we reflect upon where we draw near, we are drawing near that meeting place where God meets with His people in communion, in fellowship. Now that true sanctuary has always been in heaven, but now in Christ is made available to us immediately through Him. We are citizens of this new Jerusalem, even though that city has not yet descended down out of heaven upon the earth, which it will in time. But it is still that where we have our dwelling. That is where we meet with God. That is where we are right now in the myriad of a presence of peoples and angels. Hebrews 11, the previous chapter, tells us that Abraham waited for this city, and we are now citizens in that city. Now, in this city, we draw near, and as we draw near in this Mount Zion, as we come to this new Jerusalem, there are six things that we draw near to as we come. And those six things are these. Number one, it's an innumerable company of angels. Here, this reminds us of the myriad of angels that of Daniel's day that that he saw serving God, where there were 10,000s of 10,000s that stood before him. This reminds us of the angels that were by the thousands that attended the Moses and the giving of the law there. The angels here are an order of God's creation that are above the order of man. That is why when Jesus came, he made himself lower than the angels and became man. So where we come now in Christ is a place that is above our earthly existence. Make sense? The second thing we draw near to is the general assembly of the firstborn registered in heaven. Now here the reference is most likely to the entire communion of saints, the community of believers everywhere, in all places, in all ages, in all times. This is the universal church. Here are included saints across town, and here are also included saints across the ages. Here are Abraham, David, Isaac, Jacob, Here are the reformers. Here is Athanasius and Augustine. Here are the great Cappadocians. Here are all of the saints through all of the ages over all of the earth, both now living and those of the past. And what we do not see is any dividing line here between time and space and eternity. It's not a now and then. It's not a here and a there. It is where we draw near. It is Zion where we all together are one living body. That's mystery. Third, we come to the God who is the judge of all. It is God's throne room in which we enter. It is where the figure of the Ark of the Covenant with the law of God, and this was his footstool and his throne. And now we come into this reality, not the figure anymore. We come into the place where God is there, central. And it reflects that he is the judge of all. And so while we come to God through Christ in an intimate way, we do not fail to remember that God is the judge of all of the earth. To him we will give an account. To him we must stand. And so we draw near, yes, in full assurance, while at the same time we come before him in great awe and reverence. In fact, as we draw near into this great presence of God, the very ending of this chapter speaks this way. Therefore, since I just mentioned all these things, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. The fourth thing in which we draw near when we come into Zion is the spirits of just men made perfect. Could be speaking of those who have preceded us into heaven, much in the same language as Paul says, those who are dead in Christ will arise and precede us, and then we will be caught up together with them. So when we come to Zion, we come into the presence of God along with many others, including our lost loved ones who have passed before us, who are there now, and there's something mysterious about the very presence of God that brings time and eternity in one place through the work of Christ in the resurrection and the resurrected life, the church in Christ. We have this intersection. He is the firstborn in the resurrection. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. He is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. The fifth thing that we come to is He Himself, Jesus, the mediator. It's when Jesus promised his ever-abiding presence with his disciples. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is just as true as he was present with them bodily form as it is true for us today. He is with us. He has never left us nor forsake us. And while in heaven itself, he is with us here and now. In time, in space, in eternity. It is this intersection that we understand so little of, but nonetheless is true. And it's a present reality in our experience and in our existence. And then the sixth thing we come to is the blood of sprinkling. And this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament blood sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood upon the people. But in Christ, we have His blood sprinkled upon us, and our evil conscience has been removed. Our guilty lives have been cleansed and forgiven, and we come into the place where all of this has happened, into that very throne room of God, into the very court of God, into that very place where it has all happened. And it's not like the blood of Abel, whose blood cries out from the earth, protesting against his brother and his murder. But Christ's blood calls out from heaven itself, testifying of his forgiveness and the cleansing that we have. And it is calling out and testifying from there for us. And this is where we, the church in this congregation, gather together with God And that's why I've mentioned over and over, all true worship happens from heaven itself. Because that's where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And that's where we are with Him seated in the heavenlies. And this is a mystery that we do not fully understand, that our boundaries of our existence in time and space are transcended in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God, so that when He shall appear, we also will appear with Him in glory. As we consider the tense of the verbs, they become important to us as we think about past events and future promises as it relates to our very present day experience. A few passages for us to contemplate in this season of the incarnation, where time and eternity meet in the intersection of the person and work of Christ. From Revelation, it says that Christ was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and me whom you have sent," as Christ prays to the Father. It's not a then and now or a this and a there. It is something of an eternal dimension that is quite different and transcendent from space and time, while yet existing in our very present circumstances. 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." In John chapter 8, Jesus says, see, Jesus wants us to think on these things. When He tells the Pharisees, who were claiming to be children of Abraham, He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Paul says in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And then in Romans 6, Paul then makes theology very deep when he says, "Or do you not know that as many as of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. When we consider these passages and many others like them, we have an intersection of time and eternity in Christ. And that is why the incarnation is so mysterious and so wonderful. That is why we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we know that Jesus, our shepherd, guides us right through it, and that mercy and truth and goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why Jesus wanted His people and the disciples and the Pharisees to all be thinking about this. This was not something they could understand in just their own existence. When they were challenging Him, remember that occasion that I spoke just recently of, when He says, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said to Him, "Well, the son of David." And He said, "Then how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" Today we have some Christians bragging about their experiences that they have in time and space. They experience the signed gifts of the Spirit. They experience the speaking in tongues, and they have experiences of this and experiences of that. And I'm not here to say one way or another about their experiences, except this, that they are contemplating only experiences in their present tense. But our Christian lives are more about a fleeting moment of the present experience that then quickly becomes a faint memory. The Christian life is where the present day life merges into past events and future promises. And it is in the cross of Jesus Christ and a subsequent resurrection that these two dimensions meet and merge. Christ is where eternity and time meet for us, and His finished work is where we get our understanding and the inkling of this great mystery that has been revealed. There's two concepts that become true for a Christian. Two words, anamnesis and prolepsis. Anamnesis, it's the Greek word from which we get amnesia, and it is the idea of bringing the past into the present, and prolepsis is the idea of bringing the future into the present. Anamnesis is the Greek word which is often translated remembrance. In fact, it's translated four times in our New Testament, or given in our New Testament, three of which are translated remembrance, and those three pertain to the Lord's Supper. The remembrance of which this anamnesis is considering is not merely a memorial memory of something that happened in our distant past, but it is something upon which is acted upon. Do this in remembrance of me. And the past becomes present by an active kind of remembrance. When the Scripture usually uses the term remember and remembrance with respect to worship, it does not imply merely a mental process, but a ritual process. It's liturgy. Remember, the point of liturgy is communion with God. The Lord's Supper remembrance is not merely a quiet reflection thinking about what He did. Well, that's all good. But this remembrance is by doing rather than by merely meditate. And that falls under this idea of anamnesis. That word literally means drawing near of memory. Taking the things of memory and drawing them near into the present. It's the entrance of our own experience of that which would otherwise be locked into the past. Thus, the liturgical observance of past events somehow brings them into our own time. Notice the time occurrences of the following passage again, as I read it to you once again, for our present day reality. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. Anamnesis, an event of the past, is brought into our present day experience by a kind of active remembrance. Prolepsis is the same kind of thing, but it is then to take into our future promise, the future promises of God, bringing them into our present day experience. The word prolepsis means to take beforehand. And the idea is something into our experience beforehand or ahead of time in which it actually occurs. That we bring that into our experience. Again, John 8:56. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Rejoiced here, the grammar points to the very fact that it was rejoicing in himself, acting in the very present time in which Abraham lived, something about an event that had not yet happened, and he rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He took that promised event that he was looking forward, and he made it a part of his present experience, and so he then could rejoice in himself. Anamnesis and prolepsis occur in our life with Christ. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we are identifying with the work of Christ that has happened in the past. It is complete. It is once and for all. And we are also celebrating the victory of the resurrection on the third day. But we are also looking for that promised event that is in our yet future of that great banquet feast, at the glory when Jesus sits together with His people, and we are also bringing that into our very present as the foretaste of this. And so we live in the light of this experience at the table when God communes with His people from past events, from promises of the future, bringing it to bear where time and eternity meet in the finished work of Christ in His person. Just not a memorial. This is something very real. Many of the hymn writers actually write their hymns from this perspective in mind. They address worshipers, exhorting us to take part of past experiences or future promised events right now in the present. Just a few examples, because I think it might be mindful as we go through this season of Advent together, as we consider the songs that we sing. We're not just singing merely about the past, but in Christ, we can experience a sense of them in the transcendence of His glory and as eternity and time meet. Remember, we are in Him. For in Him we move and live and have our being. It is in Christ. And like Abraham, we can also, in this time of the already and not yet, we can look forward to the second coming of Christ, and we can rejoice because we have seen the day and we can be glad in it today that Christ is coming. He is coming in glory, and we can have a taste of His feast this day, and we can revel in that. At the end of this service, Christy will play a postlude of one you're familiar with. Lo, He comes with clouds descending. Lo, He comes, a future event of the second coming of Christ. But then it goes, every eye shall now behold Him. There's that prolepsis idea of which the hymn writer writes about. Zion hears the watchman singing. All her heart with joy is springing. She wakes, she rises from her gloom, for the Lord comes down all glorious. It's taking a future event and being glad in it this day, knowing it in Christ and through faith, which is the substance of the things that are hoped for. Hymn writers also do this in the idea of amnesis when they write hymns of the Advent and other things of the past. Good Christian men rejoice, for Jesus Christ was born today. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Hark, the herald angels sing. 'Tis midnight, and on Olive's brow the suffering Savior prays alone. It's taking the past and it's bringing us into it with present day verbs. See His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The verb tenses change and bring us into the experience of the past. We are not talking about a cyclical history here where events come back around, but taking something that is now locked in past and making it very much a part of our living experience as we live in Christ and as we know His experiences, as we have been buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. It is the very life that He experiences that we experience. A way in a manger is locked in the past of Bethlehem years ago. And as we sing, a way in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down His sweet head. But then the verb tense changes suddenly, and now we hear the cattle are lowing. And we're there. So it's something to think about. As we consider the season upon us and the year ahead of us, let us also be mindful of the events of the past and the promises of the future that can be experienced anew by faith in Jesus Christ, where time and eternity meet. In Christ, we truly have existence in another dimension beyond space and time. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Our life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 2:3 tells us. May He make our lives more meaningful as He bears upon our souls the realities beyond what our natural eyes behold. And may God grant us a closeness with Himself as we draw near Zion this day at His table in this active remembrance in doing this and coming into the presence of God at His table, knowing that Jesus is here with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that these mysteries are too wonderful for us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and Your ways are not our ways. How can we even comprehend that an eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us? How do we understand that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when as yet it had not happened in history, and yet His blood availed for Abraham as it does for us? Lord, we pray that as we contemplate our life with Christ, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His face, that we might see Him high and lifted up, and that we might behold His glory and so be changed from glory to glory more into that likeness. As troubles come and as sorrows travel our way, we pray that You would transcend us beyond the things of the light afflictions that we now endure, for the glory that is yet before us cannot be compared to these things. Set our heart on the affections of the things above and not the things here on earth. The things where the blood of Jesus speaks out, not from the sphere of the blood of Abel. And Lord, we pray that You would make us mindful of the dwelling that we have in Christ and the place that we come to worship and the chorus of the ones in which we join. And how thankful we are that our transcendent God tabernacled among His people and made a way for us to be holy through the finished work of Your Son. Now, as we come around the table, make it sweeter than it has been before. Make us understand the realities in greater depths than before. Make us to understand the sphere and the dimension in which we exist as we come in Christ in faith, realizing the substance of the things hoped for and the evidence of the things unseen. And as we break the bread, open our eyes that we might know Christ. As the cup of blessing is, as we drink it, may we rejoice in knowing that He drinks it with us, new in His Father's kingdom. And Lord, may the gravity of the moment not quickly fade, but may You drive us into deeper seasons of prayer and worship. Draw near unto us and draw us near to Yourself. For we pray this in the strong, blessed name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen.